Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, this is a powerful and beautiful text, Lord. And we so long to be free, to walk in freedom, to walk in love, Lord. But so often we're just right back where we started, back to slavery, back to bondage. Lord, help us. Help us to listen well so we can hear how we can be truly free and walk in that freedom and also love one another, Lord, and thus follow not only your example, but fulfill the law. But we thank you that Christ did that, and we can bank on him because you perfectly loved us, Lord. And so fill us with that love so that we can love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
And I talked to Chris Tyrone on the phone. I haven't met Samuel yet. It was really moving to me because he said that a few years ago when we were going through 1 Samuel, Chris and Stephanie have gone through tremendous pain from losing babies in pregnancy. And at that time, when we considered Hannah in the early part of 1 Samuel, they determined that if the Lord would ever give them a son, they'd name him Samuel. And it's been quite a long time since then, and so they're really rejoicing with this little boy. Well, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, he is adamant about the danger of spiritual relapse, of falling off the wagon of the gospel back into the bondage of legalism. So he says, and he actually rings the bell, he's so serious about this, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Self-righteousness is our core addiction as people. It's our greatest danger. It's our chronic default setting. We are addicted to managing our own salvation. And it's a kind of impression management. First of all, we think we can somehow impress God. I can cobble together my own goodness and impress God. Certainly we think we can impress others. We fear what they think of us. We hope they think well of us. But then we even try to impress ourselves. Even after being liberated, the children of Israel hankered for their bondage back in Egypt. And we're that way spiritually. And I've mentioned this. It's this interesting what's called institutional syndrome. Over time, a person newly released from prison can really struggle for a number of reasons. But over time, a person becomes habituated to the routine that they have known, the comfort zone. Even if there's many things that are not good about prison, obviously, there can be a certain comfort zone. And spiritually, we do the same. We cling to our sense of autonomy, that we want to manage our own life, of control. We cling to the security of managing our own insecurities. And you know, it's said that insanity is continuing to do something that never seems to work. But that's what we do. We also become risk adverse. So it's like the Lord opens the door, the gospel opens the door of the prison, and we look out onto all the possibilities, but we look out that door with more fear than hope. On occasion, we'll put our toes into the vast ocean of God's grace, but we rarely really push out into the breakers, and we miss grace. So the greatest peril that could befall any person is to miss the grace of God. And how often we refuse the grace that's splashing all about us. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And a yoke, as many of you know, it's a piece of wood that is shaped to go over an ox or a team of oxen, to hold them in their traces so that they can plow a field. That's what a yoke is. And the Jews, for years, have spoke of taking on the yoke of the law, which Jesus says is a heavy burden, hard to bear. Listen to what the Lord says, Leviticus 26:13. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, that you may walk erect. I have enabled you to walk with your heads held high. But how often we slouch in anxiety, in fear, burdened. Paul is emphatic. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And Paul, occasionally, especially in Galatians, brings up this matter of circumcision, and it's very easy for us to zone out or even recoil because it's just kind of weird and awkward, and I get that. But the concept, though the argument itself may be antiquated, and though it is a little bit awkward, is very relevant. You see, circumcision is a physical operation, a physical procedure, minor surgery. It's also a ceremonial rite, but Paul is after something more here. It's a theological symbol as well. Circumcision here stands for the law in all its entirety. Every man, Paul says, who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. And that really is vast. You know, there's purportedly 613 laws that faithful Jews had to keep. You see, the dietary laws, that's why Peter got in trouble back in Galatians chapter 2. He was eating with the Gentiles. He was eating things that were not kosher. Or there's a rigorous schedule. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul talks about those who are enslaved to the observance of days and months and seasons and years, just kind of micromanaging their lives. So circumcision stands for the system, or for any system, of self-justification. Christ is of no advantage to those who are seeking to justify themselves. Now, how serious is this? In verse 4, he says, you who would be justified by the law, you are severed from Christ, and you have fallen away from grace. So it's very serious. There's a radical either or. Either you are saved by grace or you participate in your salvation. Works righteousness, Paul mentions in verse 11, removes the offense of the cross. Just to unpack that for a second. You see, the cross is an offense to anyone who is confident of their own merit. So even someone who's very religious, even someone who would name the name of Christ, if you become confident of your own merit before God, you are really removing the cross from the equation of your salvation. You're essentially, you don't say this perhaps this bluntly, but you're saying, I really don't need this. Some people might. But then you have to ask the question, why was it necessary for Jesus to die at all? Back in Galatians 2, verse 21, Paul says, if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But he clearly died for a purpose. And the purpose has to do with the fact that none of us, like Will was saying, we're all broken. None of us, you know, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses, all the king's men can't put them together. Only the king can set us right. Only the Lord Jesus can set us right. So self-righteousness is our core addiction. It's more dangerous than any drug or alcohol or whatever sort of headline thing you could fill in the gaps. And it's subtle, and it's so dangerous. We're always in danger of falling off the gospel wagon. Remember how Paul, in the beginning of this letter, verse chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. That's what legalism is. It's deserting the one who called us. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And then here, Jim just read verse 7 of chapter 5, you were running well. That's a very positive verb. You were starting to move. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And you know, there's certain triggers if you're involved in addiction of any kind. There's certain triggers that you have to watch out for. And it's said like people, places, and things. There's certain people that you might have to stay away from, certain places you might have to stay away from, certain things, circumstances, at least for a time. You have to be very vigilant. I have a lot of ice cream, I have a lot of triggers. It doesn't matter what it is. There's triggers, right? But we typically do not think religion, we do not think of religion as something to avoid for the sake of our souls. That's why it's so dangerous. You can easily think, well, yes, you should avoid certain things. You should avoid pornography. You should avoid rage, you should avoid drugs or whatever it is. But we do not think of religion as something that we need to avoid for the sake of our souls. Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, it's the Judaizers. It's the religious leaders who he said, this is what he says about them in chapter 2, verse 4. False brothers who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus so that they might bring us back into slavery. And Jesus talks about those in Matthew 23, verse 4. He talks about the religious leaders, and he says, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with one finger. And you know, there was a time when a lot of the apostles and the leaders of the early church got together. They were trying to solve a lot of the problems that we see and hear in Galatians. And they describe this about some of these leaders, not all of them, but some. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, where there was a lot of new Gentile Christians. And they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So these people are already believers, but they say, if you don't go through this ceremonial rite, you cannot be saved. So they're just negating the grace of God. And it's contagious. Legalism spreads like a common cold, a little leaven, Paul says, verse 9. Leavens the whole lump. Remember Peter, who was doing so well, he was running well. God had just rearranged all his categories. We went through some of that backstory, and now here's Peter in Antioch, and he's really having great fellowship with the Gentile believers. He's going out and eating with them. We read this in Galatians 2:12. Before certain men came from James or from Jerusalem, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. See, he's starting to run in God's grace. That was a big deal back then. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, the religious watchdogs. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, who's known as the encourager, Barnabas is an amazing person. It's so dangerous that even someone as faithful and loving and large-hearted as Barnabas got in on the act of hypocrisy. There's a serious either-or. Either we are saved by God's grace, or we participate in our salvation, and we need to help him along, and somehow our merits matter. And at that Jerusalem council, Acts 15, verse 8, it said, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So, there's a problem here. Paul says, verse 10, Galatians 5, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And this kind of goes back again to, this is one letter. Remember, it's one piece flowing out, the Spirit of God guiding the Apostle Paul. This goes back again to chapter 1. Verse 7, Paul says, there are some who trouble you. Think of this. They're running. They're free. They're enjoying freedom in Christ and fellowship with people that they used to be find abhorrent. But now they're troubled. That's what works righteousness does. It troubles us. It introduces this unsettledness, a kind of anxiety that we're trying somehow to impress God. And if you're trying to impress God with your own works, it's not going to happen. It's going to lead to agita. And then you have to try to impress other people. Oh, the religious people have come from Jerusalem. Today I will not have lunch with the Gentiles. That produces dissonance, and even within ourselves. Galatians 1:7, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Or last week we considered the allegory that Paul uses about Hagar and Ishmael. And in Galatians 4, verse 30, Paul says, cast out the slave woman and her son. It's like, get rid of this leaven. Get rid of this falsehood, this toxic falsehood of self-righteousness. And then he just lets out the stops here and makes everybody nervous. Verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He says, forget a minor procedure, like, just go for it, you know. It's rough, but you see how urgent he is. This wish is not born of revenge. Really, I think it's born of a zeal for the Lord, a love for his glory. You see, if my merits matter in my salvation, I am robbing God of the incredible glory that is His in designing a path to save me and to save you. And it's to say that the cross, the amazing work of God, it's to dismiss it or belittle it. And we should never do that. It's not born of a thirst for revenge. It's born of love. Paul wants us to be settled, not unsettled. He wants us to have peace, not anxiety. He wants us to have hope, not fear. We think this argument is so remote from us. It's not. We live in a state of great anxiety, and there's a lot of reasons for it, and we have a boatload of reason to be patient with one another. We don't know what others have gone through. People have, we're broken in all kinds of ways, some of which are not our own fault. But in the main, the more we get the gospel, the less anxious we'll be, the less fearful we'll be, the less downtrodden we'll be. John Stott says, I venture to say that if we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teachers would cease from the land. But it's an irony, though. We place these burdens on ourselves, too, burdens we cannot carry, so that we're unsettled and troubled so often, plagued by this anxiety of impression management. But set against that is the offer of the gospel that Paul keeps highlighting, that's so compelling. It's not just about a matter of saying, you know, just say no. It's say yes to Jesus. Say yes to the gospel. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And the translation here is too tepid. Hope is a beautiful word in English, but the kind of hope that's described of here is something stronger that it's hard to capture in English. This is a strong, buoyant confidence. For instance, in Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So Paul says, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And the good news is, see, we may think, maybe tomorrow I'll manage my own righteousness better. Maybe tomorrow others will see my righteousness. No, this is an alien righteousness. This is something apart from us. Remember, it's all about the gospel, which is all about Jesus, who is our righteousness. So Paul says that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. Both religion and irreligion miss the mark. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. The one son takes everything his father gave him, goes to a far country, lives a wild life of debauchery, parties all the money away. He misses the father due to license. All right, there's legalism and there's license when you think, oh, I can do anything. But the son that stays at home, he really isn't with his father either. He is not open to his father's largesse. He thinks that by staying home and doing the right thing, he deserves his father's favor. See, either way, the circumcision way, you have to get circumcised, or those who say, who cares about any of God's law, both lead us astray. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Verse 6, or look at verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So remember, the law then is a gift when it's understood and used as God intends it to be. Verse 4, it's just powerful. You who would be justified by the law, You are severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You see, that's the key. Those who are trying to be justified by the law, if that's you, it will crush you. That's the key. You who are severed from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. Why? Because you would be justified by the law. The law will crush us if we use it as a self-salvation project. But it is true and good and beautiful for those who use it as the Lord intends it, use it as His means for us to bow before Him and love Him well, not just according to our own designs. The law helps us to know how we can love Him, not to earn our salvation, but to bask in it. Tim Keller says, Christians are freed from the law as a way to win merit from God, but we are not freed from the law as a way to please God. So Paul wars against license as well as legalism. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom, this verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we are free to serve. The Apostle Paul, you know what one of his, when he describes himself, one of the most common words he uses is bondservant, slave. Paul is a joyful slave of Jesus Christ, not a slave of worry and anxiety, a slave of joy. It's so different. Listen to what Jesus says to us. You know, Paul was trying to earn his salvation desperately when the Lord Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. And this is what Paul's Savior and our Savior would say to us, anxious, burdened, troubled, unsettled, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. See, we're laboring, trying somehow to earn our own righteousness, to impress others, to even impress ourselves. No, there's a way of grace. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, there's many more, but two essential facets of gospel freedom. The first one is freedom of conscience. We are free from the guilt of our imperfect performance. Our performance on our best days will always be imperfect, sometimes highly flawed. And that can be very unsettling. If you're religiously serious and you're honest about yourself, that will produce a lot of anxiety in your life. Gospel freedom, we're freed from the conscience of our imperfect performance. But then there's a motivational freedom, I am now free of my need to perform in order to merit my salvation. So we're free from the constant reminder of our imperfection because it's another performance that saves us. The only work that can save us is the work that Jesus did on the cross. But that work saves to the uttermost. Jesus gets it absolutely done on our behalf. And so now we don't need to perform in order to please Him. And that's actually liberating because we're not operating from this place of agita and fear of man. It's so different. Now we get to serve and we can start knowing that freedom of self-forgetfulness. So if you find, or if I find, which I often do, if I find my affections dull or tepid or my joy, if you find your joy remote, what do? Look to Jesus. Don't just start getting back on the anxiety merry-go-round. Oh no, I'm not trusting as I should. It never ends. Satan loves that merry-go-round. Get off the damn merry-go-round and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our Lord Jesus was heavy laden for us. He was burdened beyond our ability to imagine. He took the yoke of our sin upon himself. And in the 1600s, the poet priest George Herbert said, "Sin is that press and vice which forces pain." And the sin that we think will liberate us actually only brings pain and unsettling and difficulty into our lives. But look what the Lord did. He went right into that. He took all of that sin and that pain and the press and vice of the cross. And Herbert says, "Who would know sin, or if you want to know sin, who would know sin? Let him repair, let him go to Mount Olive, the olive press, where our sin, our Lord, as he anticipated the cross, it was so unsettling, it was so troubling that he actually sweat drops of blood on our behalf." And it brings us to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the press and vice of our sin that our Lord endured on the cross. All for us, this alien righteousness, he took, though he knew no sin, our Lord took our sin upon himself so that we might become righteous before God. You see, our greatest dilemma has been settled. And as we come to understand this, and it's a process, as we come to understand that our greatest dilemma has been settled, it helps to settle our own hearts. It helps us to live more freely, to be less self-conscious, to be less fearful of others, less troubled. And increasingly, we can know what Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. So as we understand, it's like wave after gospel wave comes in, and our toes are in the water, and presently, as we understand the gospel, we are moving further out into the breakers of unbridled joy. And it's a process, for sure. And when it's not going well, we shouldn't blame the Lord. We should put our eyes back on him. You want to walk on water, you got to look to Jesus. Wave after gospel wave that can actually become a roar of joy. It will be in heaven. Heaven will be a kind of joy that makes our best moments. Friday evening when I love my office, but it's the only thing I don't love about it is it's dark. Sometimes it's good because you can kind of hide in there and really focus. I went outside. I knew it was a nice day. Someone told me theoretically, but when I stepped out into that, the weather, like spring weather, and went home to see Sharon and sat out in the deck, it was just overwhelming. We can know great joy even here on earth, but someday we'll know incredible joy. But the Lord gives us this meal, and it's like another wave of the gospel coming at us to help rinse us, to help awaken us, to knock us off our feet maybe, to bring us into joy. This meal is called a confession and a celebration. It's kind of like what Will was about. Like Will was confessing and celebrating at the same time, that entire talk. Confessing his need for the Lord, his ongoing need for the Lord, and celebrating what the Lord has done for him and what the Lord will do for him. And that's how we all need to operate. Wave after wave. This meal is about soberness and joy. And a woman named Fleming Rutledge, I love her and what she writes. She said, "The knowledge of sin when understood from within the context of saving grace, bring an unbounded happiness. It's unbounded, but she says, an unburdened happiness to the human heart. Think of that, unburdened happiness. Most of our happiness is always burdened. We're kind of happy, but the anxiety engine is eating it up even as it comes our way. The gospel really helps to unburden us into true joy. It enables us to run well. You were running well. What happened? Well, the gospel started getting dim and remote. How do you run well? Look to the Lord. Embrace the gospel. Some of us need to run, but most of us probably just need to walk like a little baby, you know? I just saw the first steps of my grandniece. This is so cute. I should have gotten a video. It was 15 seconds. Her mom lets her loose, and she bends over almost to the floor, and then she regroups. She's kind of crying, you know, she's not too happy. She gets up, and her mom says, you can do it. It's like this far she's got to walk. And she takes a step, crying, and then she makes it to the couch, and she starts laughing, you know? It's even baby steps are good, right? And someday Maddie, I hope, will run and jump and play, but even the baby steps matter when it comes to the gospel. So we go back to this table. We go back to this well. Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. The more we consider the salvation we've been given, every time we do it, like the wave after wave, or it's like dipping down into that well once again for that fresh, cleansing, awakening water. The gospel, remember, is the good, merry, and joyful tidings that make a person's heart glad. And so we're going to pray and then take this meal together. And I pray that the Lord uses it as a wave of grace to startle us, to provoke us, to move us deeper into His love, and to liberate us. It's not even a list of things we have to do. It's a change of heart which will eventuate in the kind of service that pleases our Lord. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. We confess we are often anxious. We are very worried about what others think of us. We are always micromanaging what we do and trying to even manipulate you, Lord. Liberate us from that. Help us just to fall at your feet in love and admiration and joy and receive your grace, and then in humility and in proper fear follow you, Lord. Bless us now. Forgive our sins, Lord. Draw us to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.